for today is from Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 to 42. Exodus 12, verse 29. Hear now God's word. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt, and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, friends. I'm loud. If we've not met, my name is Nathan. I'm one of the pastors here, and I get the privilege of unpacking that passage for us this morning. So I need God's help to preach the passage faithfully. I think you'll probably need God's help to listen to it faithfully. So let's go to God now in prayer and ask Him to help us. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would show us more of your Son through your Spirit-inspired word this morning. We pray that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. And we pray that you would fill our hearts with hope. Hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Show us more of Him and help us to trust Him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Earlier this year, ABC released a new show called The Assembly. If you've not seen it, basic premise is one of Australia's leading interviewers, Lee Sales, mentors a group of young autistic journalism students. And then they basically get in a bunch of Aussie celebrities, and these students get to try out their newly formed interviewing skills. In one of the episodes, they get in comedian Hamish Blake, and one of the students says to him, "You've interviewed a lot of people over the years," and then he asks, "What answer to a question has most changed your perspective on life?" And Blake kind of thinks for a moment, and then he recounts the time that they had Richard Branson on the Hamish and Andy show. And there's a guy, Jack, who helps put together the Hamish and Andy show. And Jack said to Richard Branson that morning, "Hey, listen, you're a billionaire. Why don't we just go downstairs right now to the ATM? Just give me $1,000. Like, you're a billionaire. You won't miss it. It'll change my whole month." And Branson said to him, "You've actually got something I'd give all my money for." And Jack's like, "Really? What?" And he said, "Your age." He said, I'd gladly be broke and 22 than a billionaire and 68. In the interview, Blake says, that stuck with me because it's true. If you're 90 and you've got $10 million, of course you'd give it up and go back and be 40. What is it about being 68 or 90 that Branson and Blake would give up millions and billions for? The answer, I think, is their proximity to death. Of course, in minor ways, think about it, money can change one's proximity to death. Money can buy medication and give you access to treatment that can prolong life, but no amount of money can change the fact that it is destined for man to die once and after that face judgment. And so what the average Aussie does, I think, millionaire or just making ends meet, is try to shift the proximity of death as far away as possible mentally by just not ever really thinking about it. It's like your car's cruise control, John Piper says. He says the cruise control of your soul gets set at the 100 kilometer per hour of contentment and peace of mind. And if your soul begins to slow down and become pensive and thoughtful and reflective about God and the things of eternity and the reality of dying, the cruise control kicks in. And it quickly pushes the speed back to where you won't think about all that. He says if your soul becomes energetic and active and speeds up to a new level of study and inquiry and pursuit of truth and ultimate values, and you feel yourself driven towards some new height of discovery about the meaning of life and death and eternity, then the cruise control kicks in. And it takes the acceleration away and makes you coast back down to the safe, blind contentment of 100 kilometer per hour peace of mind. If our culture likes to not think about death, when it comes to judgment, we like to actively reject it. Ours is the age of expressive individualism. You know, you do you. Happiness is found in you expressing yourself, and love is communicated in others affirming you in that expression of yourself. But what happens if that you want to express yourself is racist or greedy or, heaven forbid, sexually attracted to children? Or in the case of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, a megalomaniac who likes to enslave people, what then? Karl Marx famously called religion the opiate of the people, because he thought that if you believe in God and you have like hope in life after death, that's going to make people content in circumstances in life that they ought not to be content in. But Tim Keller points out how the Nobel Prize winning poet Czesław Miłosz saw what Marx's ideology could do. He lived through Nazism and communism, and he experienced what happens when people reject belief in God and any concept of final judgment after death. He said, the true opium of the people is believe in nothingness after death. That huge solace of thinking that our betrayals and greed and cowardice and murders are not going to be judged. See, I think if you polled a bunch of average Gold Coasters and asked them, if you just suppose God exists, what do you wish or hope God to be like? I think nearly everyone would say they wish or hope that God would be loving. And nearly no one would say they wish or hope that God would be a God of judgment. But actually, the two go together. As Rebecca McLaughlin points out, God's love and God's judgment can't be pulled apart. What she means is that all judgments and expressions of anger are ultimately, when you think about it, they're ultimately rooted in love. That's why if someone harmed one of my children, and you saw me responding to that like with just cold indifference, not caring at all, you would be right to conclude that there's actually something deficient with my love for them? I start there because in this passage we have the 10th and climactic plague. So we're in a section in Exodus that really began back in chapter 7 where God pours out his judgment on Egypt through 10 plagues. And through those plagues, God is making himself known. He is revealing his glory over Pharaoh and the false gods of Egypt. He's doing it through two realities that our culture likes to actively reject and deny, namely death and judgment. So remember back to chapter 11, verse 1, God said to Moses, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. The death of Egypt's firstborn in this passage is that plague." Look at the passage, look at verse 29. "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt." Verse 30. "And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead." Verse 33. "The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.'" Moses' writings, the first five books of the Old Testament, are different to Harry Potter and Twilight. You snigger, but I think we miss this. They're different because this is history. These are real people and real events and real places. And yet, as we read about these real people and real places and real events, they are very often intended by God, the author of history, to be shadows and types that point us forward to larger, greater, more ultimate realities. The Bible tells one unified story about how God is saving and redeeming a people through Jesus. So Darren and Sam have mentioned in other weeks that the land of Egypt, for example, is a real place. You could go there then, you could go there now. But in the book of Exodus, Israel's time in Egypt is kind of framed by references to water, to death through judgment through water, in the Nile in chapter 2, and then through the Red Sea in chapter 14. See, Egypt is depicted as a place of death. You go down into Egypt, you ascend up out of Egypt. The plagues were real plagues. The Nile really was turned to blood, and the land of Egypt really was inundated with frogs and gnats and hail and darkness. But when John sees a vision of God's judgment on the world at the end of history in Revelation 16, he describes it using the language or imagery of the plagues in Exodus. Remember, in the plagues, there's a sense in which the created order itself from Genesis 1 is being undone. Well, in Revelation 16, John sees the undoing of creation. He says, Revelation 16, 20, "Every island fled away and the mountains were not to be found." So when God's judgment comes at the end of history, creation itself will be ruined in preparation for a new creation. Well, did you notice in this passage that by the end of the 10th plague, a mixed multitude leaves Egypt? And people like Calvin point out that that's in part because Egypt was ruined. And at least for a period of time, it just was not quite as livable as it once was. The Exodus itself was a real event. So notice in our passage that God comes in judgment. He kills all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And after 430 years, Israel really was liberated from slavery in Egypt and set free to go into the promised land of Canaan. In our passage, they start in Ramses and they travel to Succoth, 600,000 men, as many as 2 million people. But God's saving them through judgment. They're being delivered from death and redeemed from slavery is pointing to something. So the first century doctor and historian Luke wrote two books in the New Testament. Volume-wise, he wrote more than anyone else, but he wrote just two books, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. In Acts 12:17, Peter's at a house of a lady named Mary, but then Luke says he departed from there and went to another place. In Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas separate. Paul chooses Silas, and Luke tells us he departed. In Acts 16, Paul's in Philippi and he encourages the Christians there, and then Luke tells us he departed. In Luke 9, Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah appear there, and Jesus begins talking with them. Moses representing the law, Elijah the prophets, the whole Old Testament, bearing witness to Jesus. And Luke tells us that they were talking about Jesus' departure that would take place in Jerusalem. But it's interesting. In the Greek, Luke doesn't use the word that he uses elsewhere for departure or departed. There and there only in all of his writings, he uses the word Exodus. What Luke's saying is that what Jesus is going to do in Jerusalem through his death and resurrection is lead people through a second, a greater exodus, an exodus out of slavery to sin and death, shielding us from God's judgment through his own death, which would happen as Israel celebrated Passover. So with that in mind, here's three lessons that we learn from Exodus 12, verses 29 to 42. Number one, when judgment comes, it will be exactly as God has said. So I mentioned before that this passage gives us the 10th and climactic plague. The corporate nation of Israel was God's firstborn son. He'd chosen them, and through them he would bring about a new redeemed humanity, redeemed from the awful effects of Adam's fall. But Pharaoh had enslaved them, and so now in the 10th plague, God comes in judgment and he takes the lives of all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And yet, if you look at the passage, the details are very mere. Do you notice that? There's no zooming in on one particular house like there was in chapter 2 when the Hebrew baby boys were being drowned. There's no mention of how the Israelites felt, no detailed account of their preparation. In fact, Moses jumps straight to midnight, verse 29, at midnight. And the 10th and climactic plague gets all of two verses. But one of the striking things about this passage is that pretty much nearly everything that happens is a fulfillment of something that God has already said. Did you notice that? Verse 29, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And when the Lord comes in judgment, he makes a distinction. We'll think more about that distinction later. But notice here what the distinction is not. It's not between the strong and the slave, the good and the bad, the moral and the immoral, the haves and the have-nots. Because when judgment comes, it comes on everyone, verse 29. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock. The fact that death came to all the firstborn at the same time and included even animals was intended by God to highlight that this was no mere circumstance of nature merely running its course, but this was God himself coming in judgment, which is exactly what God had warned in Exodus 11. Exodus 11 verse 4, God said to Pharaoh, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who was behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. The Egyptians, I think, probably had heard that another plague was coming. Though this time it wouldn't be hail and locusts or frogs or gnats, but God himself was going to come to their homes and take the lives of all the firstborn in Egypt. And so on the back of the previous nine plagues, you could imagine them, couldn't you? That night, sitting up, anxious, nervous, checking on things, making sure everything was okay. And then the clock struck 12, so to speak. And one cry was heard. And then another. and then another, and then Pharaoh, and then all his servants, and then all the Egyptians. And so verse 30, there was a great cry in Egypt, which is exactly what God had said would happen in Exodus 11, verse 6. There shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. And so verse 31, Pharaoh gets up, he sends messengers to Moses and Aaron. So just so you know, that word that's translated as summoned in verse 31 is probably better translated as proclaimed or announced. So remember, in chapter 10, Pharaoh said to Moses, I never want to see your face again. And so he probably sent messengers to Goshen, where the Israelites were, to announce to Moses and Aaron to take the Israelites and get out. Look at verse 31. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, verse 32. Take your flocks and your herds and be gone, verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. It seems that the Israelites weren't expecting to be thrown out quite so quickly. Notice that they try and throw some things together for the journey because they're traveling, think about it, to a land they'd never seen. And they had no idea how long it would take them to get there. You can imagine what that would be like. And so notice, verse 34, they make some dough, but there's no time for it to leaven. They all assemble at one place called Ramsey, and then they travel to a place called Succoth. We don't really know where either place was, but notice along the way they bake and they eat some of the cakes made from the unleavened dough, but notice why it wasn't leavened. Verse 39, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, for they hadn't prepared any provisions for themselves, which is exactly what God had said to Moses in Exodus 11, verse 1, yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh, and after that he will drive you away, thrust you out completely. And notice that in the face of death and judgment, the Israelites are terrified. Verse 33, we shall all be dead. And so they basically say to the Israelites, listen, just take whatever you want and go, which is instructive, isn't it? When you see how little money and material things mean to people when judgment and death come. Verse 35, the people of Israel had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians, which is exactly what God had said to Moses at the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, verse 21, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. And just like that, the awful consequences of God's justice for decades and centuries of sin and abuse came upon Egypt in one night. And the people of Israel left. Verse 40. The time that the people of Israel had lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, on that very day, that is, the day after that first Passover, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land, which is exactly what God had said would happen back in Genesis 15 to Abraham. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. There's that scene, you might remember it, in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, where Susan and Peter are concerned about Lucy because she keeps talking about this place called Narnia. And they've never been there. They haven't seen it. And so they're very concerned about her. you remember the professor's logic when they tell the professor what's wrong? He says, in effect, that if Lucy's reliable and trustworthy, if she tells the truth, well, then the logical thing to do is to believe her. If God is trustworthy and doesn't lie, if we can see in a passage like this that when judgment comes, it will come exactly as he has said, then the logical thing to do when we read about judgment in the New Testament is to believe him. Acts 17:31. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And if this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead, that day that Paul speaks about, that's fixed, that day will happen. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each man may receive what is due him for things done while in the body, whether good or bad. That'll happen. Matthew 25:31, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. But then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That will happen. In Luke 12, Jesus says to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Friends, whether now or later, that will happen. A couple of weeks ago, a very popular Reformed evangelical preacher was caught in sin and disqualified from ministry. Some of you know him. You've been benefited from his ministry, been helped by him. And we wonder naturally, how on earth could something so awful happen? Situations like that are always so sad for everyone involved, and so much has to go wrong in the heart of the person. One of those things is just a growing disconnect between a person's professed or preached theology and their lived theology, a growing gap between those two realities. Of course, every preacher preaches better than he lives. That's true of this preacher. That's true of everyone. But you don't end up in a situation like that without convincing yourself that some things that God has said won't happen. Or at least won't happen to you. Our familiarity with a story like this, I think, makes it easy to just miss how so much of what happens here, just from a mere human point of view, was so incredibly unlikely. I mean, we wonder today, like, where is military and political power located? Is it still America? Has it shifted somewhere else? Maybe China, or who knows, India might come up. But you didn't wonder that back then. This was Egypt. This was Pharaoh. This was the most powerful person and nation in the world. And yet it's the Egyptians who are now afraid of the Israelites. It's Pharaoh who, for the first time, acknowledges the Israelites, notice, that they're a people, not a possession. It's him who pleads with them to leave, and they're basically given access to whatever they want. But back in chapter 5, when Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? I don't know him. And then he made the Israelites' labor burdensome and bitter. He could never have imagined that he'd be brought to his knees like this. And yet it happened. Just over 10 years ago, Michael Jordan turned 50. On the eve of his 50th birthday, a guy called Wright Thompson, senior editor or writer at ESPN, wrote an article titled, Michael Jordan Has Not Left the Building. Part of what he said or wrote in the article is this. Jordan is at the center of several overlapping universes, at the top of the billion-dollar Jordan brand at Nike, of the Bobcats of his own company, with dozens of employees and contractors on the payroll. In case anyone in the inner circle forgets who's in charge, they only have to recall the code names given to them. Estee, who manages Jordan's business and personal life, is Venom. George, Jordan's best friend, is Butler. Yvette, his fiancée at the time, was Harmony. And Jordan is called Yahweh. It's hard to imagine a man like that being brought to his knees in humility before a Jewish man who lived for just a few decades in the Mediterranean world, who, as others point out, didn't travel more than 350 kilometres from home, never went to university or wrote a book, and basically lived in poverty before being publicly executed on a cross. It's hard to imagine. But it'll happen. Philippians 2. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice carefully that in the end, Pharaoh does exactly what God said he would do. And God does exactly what he promised he would do. Because when judgment comes, it will be exactly as God has said. That's the first lesson. The second lesson has to do with what happens to those who have refused to repent. So I want you to just think with me for a moment about some scenarios. I'll tell you where they come from or where I got the idea from later, but just think about some scenarios with me. Just thinking about the nature of repentance, okay? So think about a scenario where there's a family getting ready for visitors to come over for dinner. And as they're preparing and getting ready, things get stressful. You know what it's like, the pulling things together, cleaning up, mopping up, getting things prepared, and things get stressful. The husband blows up and he yells at his kids and he slaps his wife, which happens from time to time. But then he realizes the front door's open and the guests are standing at the front door, and they look through the flywire and they've seen and witnessed the whole thing. He's horrified. He breaks down, he's very apologetic, but not because his sin is offensive to God, or because it hurts his family, but because he's been caught. He's full of regret. But regret is not repentance. Or imagine you're a teenager and you leave your phone on the kitchen bench. You're busy doing homework in your room and the phone rings. It's a blocked number, so mum answers it. It's just telemarketers, so she gets rid of them. But you've forgotten to close the last thing you were browsing on the internet, and she sees the pornography you were looking at. You're so embarrassed. Mum, Dad, please don't take my phone. I promise I'll never look at it again. But instead of asking for help to put things in place to help you to not look at it again, you put things in place to hide what you're looking at from your mum and dad so that they won't see it again, because embarrassment is not repentance. Or imagine a wife who starts flirting with a colleague at work. They start doing coffee and then lunch. She confides in him. She starts giving him knowing looks. And 6 months later, they're having an affair. 12 months later, she leaves the marriage. She sits in front of her kids explaining to them that while mummy and daddy still love you very much and will still be a family, just not the same kind of family, she feels incredibly sorry. Not because she sinned against God or been unfaithful to her husband, but because she can see how heartbroken they are. She cries with them. She says, I'm so sorry. But just feeling sorry is not repentance. Was Pharaoh embarrassed? Probably. As plague after plague kind of publicly put on display how impotent he and the false gods of Egypt were. Did he feel regret? I think so. As he woke at midnight and found his firstborn son dead. Was he sorry? Verse 30, there was a great cry in all of Egypt. But was he repentant? The Israelites barely get out of Egypt, and we're told, Exodus chapter 14, verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him. And we'll see in the chapters ahead that at the Red Sea, he'll die in his unrepentance in the waters of God's judgment. Now, to be clear, repentance doesn't save you, only God can save you. Only the person and work of Jesus saves. Only his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his resurrection saves. Yet you cannot be saved unless you repent. Faith is the instrument by which we take hold of Jesus. But true saving faith is always accompanied by repentance. Those two things always belong together. That's why our statement of faith, notice, deals with repentance and faith under one article, not because they're the same thing theologically, but because they always go together. In the New Testament, the Greek words behind the word repent and repentance are metanoeo, that's the verb, and metanoia is the noun, meta against, noia, mind. So it's to go against your mind, it's to change your mind in a way that leads to changed action. 10 years ago, Kevin DeYoung wrote a great article on repentance. You can find it on the Gospel Coalition website. He gives similar illustrations or scenarios to the one I just gave, and then he says this: regret is easy, embarrassment is easy, saying sorry is easy. Repentance, on the other hand, is very hard and therefore much rarer. And then he outlines three aspects that are present in true repentance. First, he says, you change your mind about yourself. I am not fundamentally a good person deep down inside. I am not the center of the universe. I am not the king of the world or even my life. Second, he says, you change your mind about sin. I am responsible for my actions. My past hurts do not excuse my present failures. My offenses against God and against others are not trivial. I do not think or feel or live as I should. And then he says, thirdly, you change your mind about God. He is trustworthy. His word is sure. He is able to forgive and to save. I believe in his son, Jesus Christ. I owe my life and my allegiance to him. He is my king and my sovereign, and he wants what's best to me. I believe it. Think about it. You are not going to return to God if you don't believe that he won't cast you out. Part of the reason why the prodigal son goes back to the father is because he knows the father. Notice in the passage, Pharaoh sends Israel away because he wants judgment to stop, but wanting judgment to stop does not make you repentant. You notice that he asks Moses, verse 32, for blessings from God, but wanting blessings from God doesn't make you repentant. Pharaoh hasn't changed his mind about himself or about his sin or about Yahweh being the one true God who alone has the power to save. And dear friends, we should look at the warning of Pharaoh and think about our own lives and ask ourselves, have I? So not, have I prayed a prayer, or have I put up my hand, or have I walked an aisle, or have I been baptized, but or do I want God to bless me, but have I changed my mind about myself and my sin and God? Have I thrown myself upon the mercy of God, coming to him with the empty hands of faith, trusting that Jesus alone can save me? Because lesson number two, there is on that day, or will be on that day, no blessing for those who have refused to repent. When judgment comes, it will be exactly as God has said. And for those who have refused to repent, there will be no blessing. But number three, let me pierce the darkness with a little light. Number three, there is the blessing of protection from God's wrath and judgment for those who trust in the blood of Jesus. This is such a great passage. If you look back in chapter 11, you'll notice, just flip back in chapter 11 in your Bibles, you'll notice that the whole chapter is basically one long warning about this event here, about the 10th plague. But then the narrative slows down. We've seen that over the last 2 weeks. And for the next 28 verses of chapter 12, Israel is given instructions about how to prepare for the 10th plague and how to remember the events that would happen on that night. That's never happened before in any of the other 9 plagues. Remember, they were to take the blood of an unblemished lamb and kill it and put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of their houses. Why? Well, it's not because God can't tell who's inside each home. He's been making distinctions between the Egyptians and the Israelites throughout all the plagues, or most of them. You see, when it comes to this plague, the plague of the death of the firstborn, the nation of Israel, God's firstborn son deserved death just as much as Pharaoh and the Egyptians, because they too had sinned against God just like them, and the wages of sin is death. In Joshua 24, the Israelites are in the promised land and Joshua is about to die and he calls them to serve God faithfully. Listen to how he reminds them of the kind of life their forefathers lived in Egypt. Joshua 24, verse 14. Put away the gods that your fathers served in Egypt and serve the Lord. And so if they're going to survive the judgment of death in the 10th plague, they need someone or something to die in their place. They need a substitute. And so, notice verse 29, at midnight, the angel of death passes through the land. The Israelites are in their homes covered by the blood of the Passover lamb. They've eaten the Passover meal, and yet verse 30, there's not a house in all of Egypt where someone was not dead. Why? It seems very strange. They did what they were supposed to do. They followed the instructions just as Moses had said. Look back up in verse 28. As the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so the people of Israel did. So why on earth did death come to every house in Egypt? The point is that the someone who died in the homes of the Israelites was the lamb. The lamb had died. And when God saw the blood of the lamb and that a death had occurred in the place of his people, his wrath was turned away and the angel of death passed over them. So notice the distinction that's made is not between the haves and the have-nots, the good and the bad, the moral and the immoral. Strictly speaking, it wasn't even between those who had faith and those who didn't. It might sound confusing to you, but think about it. Faith fundamentally is simply trusting or relying on something or someone. In that sense, Pharaoh was every bit as much a man of faith as the Israelites. He may have felt very afraid or very secure when the clock struck 12, but at the end of the day, when he refused to listen to the warnings of God in chapter 11, he was trusting and relying upon himself to be just fine in his ongoing sin and rebellion against God. I've been reading a book on assurance recently by a guy called Greg Gilbert. And in it, he points out that actually faith, when you think about it, doesn't really have any virtuous quality in and of itself, because it can't even really exist by itself. You notice that? To think about faith, if it's fundamentally relying on someone or something or trusting in something, it's that something, whatever it is, that determines the value of the faith. Here's what he says. There's no such thing as a good or acceptable faith, only a good or acceptable object of faith. The value of your faith isn't in the faith itself, it's in what the faith is trusting. And then he kind of explains, he unpacks why this is so important pastorally, why this is so important to you this coming week. He says this, "The worry that unsettles so many Christians, is my faith good enough, strong enough, pure enough to meet God's standard, is entirely the wrong question. The right question is rather, what is my faith in? And is that good enough to meet God's standard?" So with that in mind, just come back with me to this first night of Passover. Sam alluded to this a couple of weeks ago, but it's so helpful, I think, as we think about the realities of judgment and death. I'm just going to mention it again. This comes from a guy called Don Carson, and he's picturing Israel's final night in the land of Egypt. He says this, "Picture two Jews with the remarkable names of Smith and Jones. They live in the land of Goshen almost a millennium and a half before Christ. It's early evening and they're talking to each other near the end of the 10 plagues. Mr. Smith says to Mr. Jones, 'Mr. Jones, have you daubed the two doorposts and the lintels with the blood of the lamb?' Mr. Jones replies, 'I certainly have. You heard what Moses said. The angel of death is passing through the land. Moses insisted that this plague was going to run throughout the entire land of Goshen where we live, as well as the rest of Egypt. The firstborn of the people and of cattle are going to be killed. The only exceptions are those homes that have been daubed with the lamb's blood the way Moses prescribed.'" And then he pauses and he says, "I'm really excited about this because it means that our redemption is drawing near. My friends and relatives are all here. We're ready to go. I've daubed the blood of the lamb on the two doorposts and the lintels. How about you, Mr. Smith?" Mr. Smith replies, "I've done the same thing, but boy, am I worried. Have you seen what the things that have gone on around here the last month? Frog, lice, hail, death. Now Moses is talking about every firstborn. I'm scared witless. Not going to be much sleep for me tonight." Rather surprised, Mr. Jones replies, "What are you worried about? God himself has promised that through his servant Moses, that if you daub the blood on the two doorposts and on the lintel, you're saved. Your child will be saved. You've already put the blood on the two doorposts and lintels." Mr. Smith replies, "Well, you've got that last bit right, but I'm scared witless just the same." That night, the angel of death passes through the land. Who loses his son? Mr. Smith or Mr. Jones? And Carson says the answer, of course, is neither. Because the promise was not based on the intensity of their faith, nor even on the joy of their obedience as they put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels, but on whether they hid under the blood of the Lamb. And so, verse 42, God watched over the Israelites and they came through the judgment of the 10 plagues. To paraphrase one commentator, they were delivered from death, but it was just death on that one night in Egypt, not the eternal death and consequences that our sin deserves. They were delivered from slavery, but it was just physical slavery in the land of Egypt. Their sinful hearts were still enslaved to their fundamental problem, which was their sin and rebellion against God. And any thinking Israelite was supposed to know that the lamb who died in their place must be pointing to something else. And so, year after year, they remembered the Passover. Verse 40. It was the night of watching, kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And then 1,400 years later, it was Passover again. "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer," Jesus said to his disciples. After 400 years of silence, John the Baptist had appeared on the scene 3 years earlier, proclaiming that God was coming. He was going to deliver his people as he'd promised in the Old Testament, and he was calling people to repent. He baptized them in the River Jordan, symbolizing their need to be forgiven and to have their sins cleansed. And then Jesus, the one whom John was pointing to, arrived. He asked John to baptize him, not because he'd sinned or not because he needed forgiveness, but to symbolically identify with the people, to take on the sin and filth of them and their sin. Behold, John said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so after a life lived in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father, after 3 years of public ministry where he performed miracles and taught people about the kingdom of God and about himself and their sin and how he'd come to give up his own life that others might have life, there's Jesus eating the Passover with his disciples. Of course, he'd eaten the Passover every year of his life. But this night was different. The following day, he would go to the cross and die as a substitute for sinners like us to deliver us from the awful consequences of our sin and rebellion against God, and to deliver all of those who would repent and believe from the eternal death and judgment that our sin deserves. And so, fully aware that he is the true Passover lamb, the one that all the other Passover lambs pointed forward to, he does something that he'd never done in any of the previous Passovers. He tells his disciples that on this final Passover, that his body is going to be broken and his blood is going to be shed. And from that point on, they'll now eat and drink in remembrance of him. Because his death will provide the blessing of protection from eternal death under God's judgment to anyone who simply trusts in him. One of my best friends pastored with a guy called Garrett. I first met Garrett about 10 years ago when he was pastoring in a church where I was applying to be an intern. And a little while ago, his mum was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. She got treatment and she improved for a while, but then a few months ago, the cancer came back. It took over her body and she got very, very sick very quickly. One day when Garrett was visiting her, he had one of his church's kind of baptismal t-shirts on that have written on it, death, burial, resurrection. She really liked it. So she asked him for one and they put one in her room. And she'd say to him, I'm almost to resurrection. She'd heard the gospel years before and God in his grace and mercy saved her. She turned from living life her own way. She trusted in Jesus and like the Israelites in this passage, she was on a journey toward a land she'd never seen, unsure of just how long it would take her to get there. A few weeks ago, she was nearing the end. And so dozens of people from her church went over into her backyard and they just sang together to encourage her and to help her to finish well. They sung, "The Promised Land is calling. We're almost home. And not a tear shall fall then. We're almost home. Make ready now your souls for that kingdom come. No turning back. We're almost home." Well, last Sunday, though she deserved eternal judgment and death, that's not where she went. She trusted in Jesus. The blessing of protection from eternal death and God's judgment were hers. And so, covered by the blood of the Lamb, she went home. When judgment comes, it will be exactly as God has said. And on that day, there will be no blessing for those who have refused to repent. But everyone who trusts in Jesus will be protected from God's judgment of eternal death, because he's the true Passover lamb who died to take away your sins and my sins, the sin of the whole world. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you that we are a community of saved sinners, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I pray that you would strengthen our assurance that if we trust, simply trust in the Lord Jesus, we will be saved from the wrath to come. I pray for any here this morning who don't know the Lord Jesus, who haven't repented of their sin and trusted in him. I pray that by your grace and mercy, you would give them gifts of repentance and faith, and even now they might throw themselves upon your mercy and be reconciled to you through Jesus. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.